Let's read Nehemiah chapter 6 together. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they are all trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced his prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report that might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers and singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hanani, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Thus far. Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. We thank you, O God, that we can each day walk in the light of your word, and we thank you for the light it casts upon our way, and that we can be together this night and bask in its glory and in its light. We pray that you would give us understanding and help us to apply it to our lives in a wise way, and that, Lord, you would help us and guide us, and may your word speak to us powerfully this night, and may it be a help to us, and may we be quickened tonight as we come unto prayer. So, Lord, we commit our time to you and ask for your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, on Wednesday night, we mentioned a Puritan classic written by Thomas Brooks called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, an extended treatise that he wrote many years ago, outlining the many and varied ways that Satan, the enemy of our souls, may seek to attack us and overcome us. But then with it also, he gives remedies and counter strategies with which we can fight back and with which we can overcome. And we use that on Wednesday night as a sort of an on-ramp into Nehemiah chapter 6, in which we again see Nehemiah himself being assaulted and attacked by spiritual enemies. All kinds of attacks are directed against him in this chapter. You saw that as we read it. And yet, prayerful, faithful man of God that he is, he's enabled to withstand them and to overcome them by God's grace and to finish the work that God gave him to do. And to do that, he uses a number of counter strategies. We outlined four in this chapter. And the first we mentioned on Wednesday night, and that was a sense of priorities. When Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem sought to draw him away from Jerusalem and lure him out to that place called Ono to get him away from the work, well, he said, oh no, he wasn't going to go. I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? So he had a sense of priorities, that this was the Lord's work. He knew this was God's work, it had to be done, and from this he could not be distracted. And we made the point on Wednesday that we need to have the same kind of resolve. We need to have that same kind of commitment, because the devil will seek to do the same kind of thing to us today. He wants to stop you from doing your work for the Lord. He wants to stop you from reading your Bible. He wants to stop you from praying. He wants to stop you witnessing. He wants to stop you worshiping. Every time on Sunday night he can convince you to stay home, he says, yes, yes. Another battle won. And that's what he'll seek to do. And so, as we were saying Wednesday night, we need to have an awareness of this, a determination not to be distracted like this. How? By having a sense of priorities. That was strategy number one. There are three more in this chapter. We're going to try and work our way through them this evening. And the next is a refuge in prayer. This is verses 5 through 9. We just read that again. Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. So this is an open letter sent by Sanballat. And in those days, most letters would be sent with a seal on them, so that if the seal was broken, you could see that somebody has already read it. But this is an open letter, so basically anybody could read it. Perhaps a bit like a postcard today, I suppose. You know, you could see it, couldn't you? If you're a postman and you have that kind of mind, I suppose you could read it if you wanted to. But this is an open letter. And also it's a slanderous letter. You can see that by the contents. Because what he's doing, he's maligning Nehemiah as a power-hungry and rebellious governor, a man who saw himself, he says here, as having a messianic status. He's about to initiate a revolutionary uprising against the king. This is the kind of things they're alleging against him. And in this letter, he warns Nehemiah as well. He says to him, Nehemiah, you better be careful, better watch your step, because if you don't submit to us, if you don't yield to our demands, then news of this is going to get back to the king. And you know what Persian kings do to revolutionaries and to insurgents? Well, what they do is they find new and ever more creative ways to torture them and to put them to death. So he's saying to Nehemiah, watch your step here. Mind how you go. This is the tactic that Sanballat uses. It's one of slander and intimidation, leveling these malicious and unfounded claims against him. The kind of thing that would cause the people and the king to think that Nehemiah is a revolutionary and an insurgent and a rogue. None of it, of course, is true. Nehemiah was the cupbearer. He was one of those faithful, conscientious servants the king had. Not one thing that Nehemiah has done so far has he done without the permission of the king. So Sanballat's claims are utterly false and without any basis in truth. But that's the thing about rumour and gossip, isn't it? It doesn't have to be based in truth in order to have an effect. It can have absolutely no foundation whatsoever, but if it's levelled at someone, it will still have an effect. There's an old saying, isn't there? If you throw enough mud at a wall, some of it will stick. Even if there is no truth to an allegation, just the fact that a person is subject to it can often have the effect of tarnishing their reputation. You see this, don't you, again in the realm of politics around election time. Maybe one of the candidates will launch attack ads against the other, and they'll make all kind of allegations about the other person. And the media channels, they have fact checkers now, don't they? And they have Pinocchio awards. And afterwards they will tell you that just how many lies there were in that ad or in that speech. But that's the thing, you see, with rumour and gossip. It doesn't have to have truth in it to do the damage. All they have to do is put it out there, and some of it will stick. And the devil does that to Christian leaders and to Christians out in the world. Imagine a young Christian man in his workplace, and he's trying to be a witness by his consistent life. He's making an impact there on his colleagues. And so you can be sure it won't be long before somebody in that workplace will be antagonized by his presence there, by the influence he seems to be having. And so rumours and allegations start to go around to malign him and to discredit him and to undermine his witness and his words. It may not be true, but the devil knows it doesn't have to be true. Just to have a bit of mud thrown out there is often enough to hinder the cause. And it's that kind of thing Sanballat is doing here. He's saying, you know, this guy Nehemiah, he's a revolutionary, he's a usurper, he's an egotist. Look, he thinks he's Messiah. He's trying to establish his own kingdom. And so on. That's the kind of thing he was saying. It's all false. And Nehemiah knows that, and so he responds, verse 8, "Then I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart.'" Sometimes allegations do need to be answered. Sometimes you can let them go. You can. Spurgeon has in his book, Lectures to My Students, he's got a chapter in that book, and it's entitled The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. And in this particular chapter, he says this: "Unfortunately, liars are not yet extinct. And like Richard Baxter and John Bunyan, you may be accused of crimes which your soul abhors. Be not staggered thereby, for this trial has befallen the very, very best of men, and even your Lord did not escape the envenomed tongue of falsehood. In almost all cases, it is wisest course to let such things die a natural death. A great lie, if unnoticed, is like a big fish out of water. It dashes and plunges, beats itself to death in a short time. To answer it is to supply it with oxygen and help it to a longer life. Some lies, especially, have a peculiar smell, which betrays their rottenness to every honest nose. Your blameless life will be your best defense, and those who have seen it will not allow you to be condemned so readily as your slanderers expect." So in such cases as that, Spurgeon says, you don't really need to respond. Most people will see through it for themselves. But he adds, "Yet there are exceptions to this general rule. When distinct, definite public charges are made against a man, he's bound to answer them, and answer them in the clearest and most open manner. To decline all investigation in such a case is practically to plead guilty, and the general public ordinarily regard a refusal to reply as a proof of guilt." And again, you know, you can think of examples of this in the political realm. There was one a few years ago where one of the candidates was running for a particular office. And around that time, these allegations about various extramarital affairs that he'd had with various women came out, and his camp said nothing. And so his opponents and the political pundits seized on this, and they said, look, no response. This is an admission of guilt. So no response can sometimes be viewed in that way. And so here in this situation, this is an open letter. It's a public accusation against Nehemiah. He cannot leave this unanswered. And so he sends a message back to Sanballat stating the truth, repudiating the charges. No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. It's all lies. These things you're saying, they're not true. You're making this up. It's a figment of your own brains. So he defends himself in that way before men, but then also he presents his case to God in prayer. And that's, as we've seen, as we've gone through this book and seen with Nehemiah, that is his modus operandi. That's how he always responds to every challenge. He brings it immediately to the Lord in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should bring it immediately. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's what Nehemiah does. Verse 9, "For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands.'" It's another one of those arrow prayers that Nehemiah fires up. "O God, strengthen my hands." You know, we've talked about this before, haven't we? You're going into maybe a stressful meeting at work, and you're on your way in. You say, "Oh God, help me, Lord, strengthen my hands." Or you're meeting with an old friend from school, meeting them for lunch, and you want to share a word of testimony. "Oh Lord, help me, strengthen my hands." Or perhaps you're a mom in the kitchen, and you've got a group of little tots running around you, and they're pushing all your buttons, and your patience is wearing thin. "Oh Lord, strengthen my hands." That's Nehemiah here. It's the kind of praying that he does every day, throughout the day, so that for every trial he faces, the effect is it drives him straight back to the Lord for help and strength and power. It's the kind of thing Paul prays for the Ephesians. "For this reason," he says, Ephesians 3, verse 14, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." This is what I'm praying for you, he says. for strength, real strength to go on and to go forward. Well, strength, as Isaiah says, to mount up. Isaiah 40, 31, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so that's what we need at such times when we're facing attacks from the enemy. We need strength and power. The power that only the Lord can give. And also the refuge and shelter that he can give. Refuge from the arrows and the barbs, the fiery darts that the enemy fires. Where is that refuge to be found? Well, again, it's found in prayer. Remember the words of the psalmist? Psalm 109, verse 2. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But, the psalmist says, I give myself to prayer. One of the older commentators says this, he did nothing else but pray. He became prayer as they became malice. This was the answer to his enemies. He appealed from men and their injustice to the judge of all the earth who must do right. True bravery alone can teach a man to leave his accusers unanswered and carry the case to the Lord. And so that's what we must do when the enemy does his worst. We find our strength in prayer, like the great grand Protestant martyrs, Latimer and Ridley. These were men who were greatly used by God to advance the cause of the Reformation in England. But when Mary came to the throne, she had men like that arrested and sentenced to be executed by being burned at the stake. And before they did that, they were strapped to the wood there. Before they lit those piles of wood there, she had one of her priests come and preach an hour-long sermon at them, making all kind of accusations against these two men, that they were basically enemies of the nation and enemies of the crown, enemies even of the kingdom of God. And all the while, Latimer and Ridley were praying that God would strengthen their hands. And then when they came to light the fire, Latimer said to his friend, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." Where does something like that come from? Where do you get the strength for something like that? Well, it was the refuge he had in prayer. So that's the next strategy. We're thinking here about remedies for Satan's devices. We've seen a sense of priorities. There's a refuge in prayer. Consider this also, the gift of perception that we see Nehemiah has. A gift of perception. Look at verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you." So here we're introduced to this man, Shemaiah, and he was a prophet of some kind. We don't know much about him, but we know that much, that he was a prophet. And also it says here that he was an informer as well. He's in the pay of Sanballat and Tobiah, so he gave information to them. And so Shemaiah has been drawn in here by these men, and he's being used by them to entrap and to incriminate Nehemiah, and to do so by frightening him into running to seeking refuge in the temple. And so he says to Nehemiah, "Quick, come on, we must go into the temple. There's a lynch mob coming to get you. We need to go in there. We need to close the doors and you'll be safe in there." That's the scheme that Shemaiah is planning. And for Nehemiah, of course, this is going to be a real dilemma, because the man who's telling him to do this is a prophet. He's a man, he thought, who was a man of God. And that meant something to Nehemiah. You know, he wasn't the kind of guy who just ignored and brushed off something that a prophet would say to him. No, Nehemiah absolutely paid attention to what this man said. But at the same time, there's something about what he was telling him to do that just didn't seem right. Finding sanctuary in the temple? I mean, you didn't do that. Yes, there are occasions where a desperate person in straits would go and hold onto the horns of the altar, but that was in the outer courts. That wasn't in the sanctuary itself. You didn't go into the sanctuary unless you're a priest. And anyone else who tried to go and do that, like King Uzziah, well, you know, you're basically signing your own death warrant if you did that. And Nehemiah knows that. And so he knows instinctively there's something not right about this. Because, for one hand, like that, it's a violation of God's law. The other thing on his mind as well is his duty. This would be a base dereliction of duty. Terrible example, this, because what is it that Nehemiah has been telling the people to do? He's been telling them to stand and work, to watch and labor with a sword in one hand, a trowel in the other, stand and work and labor, he says, because God, our God, he will fight for us. That's what he said in chapter 5. These stirring words of exhortation given to the people to press on bravely in the face of intimidation and threat and all of this. What's it going to look like now if Nehemiah himself starts hot-tailing it out of there? Running away from this scene and going, trying to find sanctuary in the temple while everybody else is out there and they're all vulnerable and exposed. That's not a great look. That's not great optics for Nehemiah to be seen doing something like that. And he knows that, verse 11. Should such a man as I flee? There's not pride. He's not boasting. He's saying, hey, check me out. Basically, he's recognizing the position that he's been given by God, the duty he has. He's been given this tremendous work by God, and so how can he possibly now run and hide himself in view of that? This is the courage, this is the nobility, this is the bravery of the man. But the thing I want you to notice, our point here, is his perception. You see that there in verse 12? Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all. He perceived that. But that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report and that they might reproach me. So he's discerned. This is wrong. This is false. He's seen now Shemaiah's an imposter. He's a false prophet trying to lead him astray. And so even as he listens to him, he knows this is very fishy. There's something not right about this. It's a little bit like Jehoshaphat. Do you remember when Jehoshaphat, he's summoned by Ahab, the king of Israel, and Ahab is looking to do an alliance with Judah to go into battle against Syria to claim Ramoth-Gilead, this piece of territory. And so he calls Jehoshaphat over, and Jehoshaphat comes to see him, and he's trying to enlist Judah in this battle with him, and Jehoshaphat's just not sure about this, and so he says, well, is there a prophet? You know, can we get a word from the Lord on this? Do you have a prophet? And then Ahab calls in his prophets. He's got 400 of them. And in they come and they say, yes, Ahab, go on up, go on up. You know, they're tickling his ears and telling him, you will most assuredly conquer. You will come back victorious. And Jehoshaphat, he's sitting there and he's listening to all of this and he's kind of scratching his chin and thinking to himself, well, this doesn't seem right. Haven't you got a real prophet somewhere? He said. You know, I've heard what this lot have got to say, but isn't there a true prophet somewhere by whom we may inquire? And it's the same kind of thing that we've got here with this man Shemaiah. Something about this is very dodgy. It's very suspect. In fact, in verse 15, there's actually a number of false prophets and a prophetess, Noadiah. They're all seeking to lead him astray. And so this gives us an insight, doesn't it? This is one of the strategies of the devil. This is the way that he will attack God's people. One of them is to use prophets, so-called, who come along and claim they have a message from God. They say, I've had a word from the Lord. And yet in doing so, they may actually be doing great harm. Imagine a charismatic so-called prophet who comes and tells a woman struggling with clinical depression, throw away your tablets, you just need to have more faith. Tremendous harm can be done doing something like that. Or a man who's a cripple and he's on a walking frame and he tells him, throw away that frame, you just need to have more faith. This kind of thing does happen in places around the world. Or in England a few years ago, we had a well-known athlete. He was a star of track and field and a very godly young man as well. And he would never compete on the Lord's Day. And he made a public testimony of that. And it was a very strong testimony he had. But then all of a sudden, he just changed. And then he started to compete in all these events on a Sunday. And one time a reporter asked him about this. Well, you know, why the sudden change? And he told him that one of these so-called prophets had come to him and told him he had a word for him. That God had told him that it was now all right for him to compete on the Lord's Day. We need to be very careful, don't we? Try the spirits, the Bible says. We need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Search the scriptures. The Bible says. We need to be Bereans, don't we? And also at the same time, we cry to the Lord that he would give us wisdom and insight, the kind he gave here to Nehemiah. And so these are remedies then against Satan's devices, as we see them here in Nehemiah 6. A sense of priorities. There's also a refuge in prayer. Sense of perception. One final thing. Consider this. God honoring persistence. This is verse 15 through to the end, where we read, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. That's an amazing accomplishment. Despite the opposition and the hindrance and the attack, Nehemiah has organized the people. He's motivated the people in such a way that the work is complete. This wall is finished. The city is secure now. The people must have been rejoicing, must have been jubilant. But did that mean now they were going to be free from opposition and attack? No, sadly it didn't. If you look at verses 17 to 19, the end of that section there, you'll see they were subject to a different kind of attack. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." And so it seems the opposition is still there. The opposition, it goes on, and this time it's in the form of this man, Tobiah. Because it seems that this man is by marriage related to some of the leading and influential Jews. These were traders and business types whom he already has good business relationship with. And so as he interacted with them, so they would inform him about things that Nehemiah had said. And also at the same time, they would talk very favorably to Nehemiah about him. So through these things, he's able to work his way into the government there. He's a kind of a secret agent within Nehemiah's government. A fifth column, we might say. He's working right at the heart there, and he's seeking to undermine and bring down everything that Nehemiah does. And so this is something that really goes on all the way through, right up to the end of the book, this form of opposition. It never ends, never lets up. Even though the work itself is finished, the wall itself has been completed, the final bricks have been put in place, the gates have been hung on their hinges, but still the opposition goes on. The enemy never gives in. He wants still to do as much damage as he possibly can. And again, we see the parallel there with the devil, because that's what he's like too. He knows that he's a defeated foe. He knows that victory for God's people is already won, that Christ has already defeated him at the cross. He knows his time is short. It's only a matter of time before he is finally cast into the lake of fire with all his fallen angels. That's where he's headed. That's his eternal home. The battle in that sense is done, but still he goes on. Still, even now, he never gives up. Even though he knows he's lost, he knows his time is short, he wants to do as much damage as he possibly can. It's like a gang of soccer hooligans. We used to have this problem in England many years ago. And you'd get a group of lads, they'd follow their team, they would go to another town, and if their team lost, they would come out of that match and then they would go around and smash up the windows of houses and shops around, or they'd get into fights with the local lads and just destroy as much as they possibly could on the way out. Well, the devil is like that. That's what he does. He knows he's defeated. He knows the battle's lost. He knows he's on his way to the lake of fire, and so he wants to pull down and destroy as much as he can on his way out. Now, what's the remedy? It's God honoring persistence. That's what we see with the people here. They never gave up. They never gave in. They carried on right to the end. And what happened? Well, the wall was completed in 52 days. That wall had been in ruins for 150 years. And here, the wall is now completed in 52 days. That's an astonishing achievement. The people themselves were amazed. The surrounding people also were amazed at this. They're afraid even, if you look at verse 16. "And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." They were afraid when they saw this because they saw that this had been done by God. It had to be. How else could they have done it? Who were they? They were just a motley crew of women and children and goldsmiths and perfume makers. How else could they have got this done so fast? It must have been God. God must have helped them to do this. God upheld them and empowered them. Without him, they never would have done this. They would have been sunk. like Peter. Isn't it when Peter gets out of the boat and starts to walk upon the waves, and then he looked at them, he starts to sink. And then he cries, "Lord, save me." And Lord Jesus helps him, and he's able to walk upon the water. And there's a people in the boat there. They saw that. And it says they glorified God. They could see it wasn't Peter. It was God who enabled him to do this. And that's what you have here. Those feeble Jews, what can they do? That's what they said earlier on in the book. They mocked them. Feeble Jews, what can they do? But now they see what's been done. Now they see what's been accomplished. They're amazed and they're afraid. They realize now that God really is with them. God has taken the rubble and the ruins, and he's taken this motley crew of women and children, perfume makers, and he's made it into a strong city, a mighty city, because that's what he does. That's his way of operating. He takes the foolish things of the world, and he confounds the wise. And he chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's what he does. He takes the weak things, the foolish things, in the eyes of the world. He takes them, fills them with his own strength and power, and uses them to do great things in his kingdom. Things that even unbelievers can find hard to believe. I remember reading once about William Carey. And now, William Carey, he was a cobbler by trade. He wasn't a shoemaker. There was a difference in those days. The shoemaker actually made the shoes. The cobbler was a notch or two down. The cobbler, all he did was mend the shoes. Well, William Carey, he ends up in India. And, you know, he's a master of languages, and he sets up a language school there to teach some of the children of the aristocrats. And one day, one of the parents, one of these aristocrats, asks, you know, he's a bit unsure about William Carey, and he says, "But weren't you a shoemaker?" And Carey said, "No, sir, I was a cobbler. I was one or two even below a shoemaker. I was just a cobbler." But he wasn't embarrassed by that, because he knows this is the way God works. He takes the weak, the despised, the foolish things of the world, fills them with his own power, and uses them to do great things in the kingdom of God. And so, dear friends, here on this stretch of the wall in Connecticut, press on. Don't give up. Be persistent. Take up your trowel. Keep on building. To the work, we are servants of God. Let us follow the path that our Master has trod. With the balm of his counsel, our strength to renew. Let us do with our might what our hands find to do.